Psalm 11, we're just going to move along tonight, is a psalm of David to the chief musician. David says, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready the arrow upon the string, that they might privately shoot at the upright in heart." Now he says in verse 3 that if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try, the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Quite an indictment against the wicked. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth behold the upright. Now, David is here affirming his trust in the Lord. In the Lord put I my trust. I'm putting my trust in the Lord. So David says that I'm trusting in the Lord. And he boasts of his confidence. But he says he's trusting in the Lord. Why do you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? You see, there were those that were saying, David, run for it. David, protect yourself. Hide. Get out of here. And David's saying, look, I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm putting my confidence in him. Why say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? Now, I know the wicked bend their bow. They make ready. They shoot their arrows upon those that are upright in heart. But David said, I'm trusting in the Lord. Now, interesting verse in verse 3. He says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a good question. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I heard that August, there were more murders in L.A. than what? Ever, or more gang-related murders than there has been in a long, long time. And so they were having these vigils and these prayer get-togethers and praying that the gangs would put down their weapons and, you know, just love one another and so forth. Every time we turn around, it's murder, it's rape, it's violence, it's some kind of a horrible thing. And we see actually that in the United States, the foundation has been destroyed. And that is the reason why we are having all these problems and they're going to get worse. Now, what is the foundation? The foundation is God and His Word. As a nation, we've thrown out God, we've thrown out His Word, and so we're being destroyed, we're being laid waste, we're being just totally consumed by our own sin. And so the foundation is destroyed. I'm going to talk more about it when I get to Psalm 19 tonight, but another foundation, knowing that there is a God, the revelation that He's given in His Word, has been undermined by the theory of evolution. And kids are growing up today where there's no God, there's no moral foundation, there's no biblical teaching in the home, there's no home because we don't have the Bible to tell us what a home is. Everything comes apart when you throw God and the Bible out. And we cannot survive as a society without God and His Word. And so the foundation has been destroyed in America, and we are reaping what we have sown. Now the question in the psalm is asked, if this foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know what the answer is? Lay the foundation again. It's our only hope. Is to preach the Word, is to teach the Word, is to live the Word. And to get the Word of God out and call people back to God and faith in Jesus Christ and to the Word, and to just get back to the Bible, not to be ashamed of it, to proclaim it, to teach it. If we would realize that it's really the only hope for our nation. Sometimes we get the idea that it's just, you know, a way to evangelize for your church or to save souls, or, you know, just do it because Jesus said so. Look, it's life or death for us as a nation. If the Lord tarries, we will be destroyed. You can't go out at night anymore. You live in constant fear. And it's tragic. One of the sisters in our church was the family up in the North End that had the fellas come storming and chasing their husband, storming in the house and pistol-toting and wrestled in his house, and he ran out and he was shot, and he was just out that evening with his garage door up, and these two fellows with ski mask over abducted him with guns, and he broke away and ran into the house. I mean, you can't even take your trash cans out to the curb at night. You never know what's going to happen, what's going to develop. It's a very frightening situation. We, as Christians, must lay again the foundation. We must get the word out. And every one of us in our little spheres of life, in our little context, need to do our best to draw people back to the truth in God's word. The answer to that question in verse 3 is lay the foundation again. Return back to God. In the early years, America was great because America was good. And when America ceases to be good, which it has, America has ceased to be great. Psalm 12, the psalmist cries, again David, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. And so David again is talking about the decline of the godly. That there are not very many godly people around in the world today, and we can identify with David's cry again. Where is the righteous? Where is the godly? And David looked around and he says, the righteous man has become extinct. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity or emptiness, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips. And with a double heart do they speak." Interesting reference to flattering lips. "The Lord shall cut off flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things." You get some weirdo ladies flattering you at work and you know his motives are impure. Slap him with this verse. That would be cool. "The Lord shall cut off flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who hath said with our tongue, we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is the Lord over us?" This is the ungodly. "For the oppression of the poor and for the sights of the needy," of the needy. "Now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver is tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from the generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." When the vilest men are exalted, what do we have? Wicked men on every side. When we have wicked men in politics, when we have wicked men in business, when we have wicked men in leadership, then we have vile men exalted. Psalm 13, a psalm of David. We looked at Psalm 13 this morning and in depth, so if you want to get the tape, you can do that. David cries, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall the enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved." But David says, "But I have trusted in thy mercy," which in the Hebrew is thy steadfast love or loving kindness. "My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me." David's sorrow, David's supplication, and David's singing. David, first of all, four times says, "Lord, how long, how long, how long? How long are you going to let me go? And I just don't feel your presence anymore. Your face is not toward me. And Lord, it just seems like this trial just goes on and on and on forever." As I mentioned this morning, this is a psalm of personal lament as David is crying out to the Lord. Then he says, "Lord, please hear me." Verse 3, "Light my eyes, give me your wisdom, give me your strength." And then he says, verse 5, "But I have trusted in thy loving kindness," and thus his heart is rejoicing. One thing that I didn't really focus on this morning, and that is in all the Psalms of Lament, where David starts off crying and ends praising, it always is the result of his focus becoming on God. His focus is always upon God. He doesn't call out to his brother or his wife or Jonathan or Saul or anyone else. He calls on the name of the Lord. The Lord is his psychologist and psychiatrist. You'd find him a couch somewhere and he'd spread out on that puppy and he'd say, "Lord, I need to talk to you." And you know, the Lord doesn't charge you $100 an hour either. It's free. And he would just pour out his heart to the Lord and his complaint to the Lord, and he'd focus on the Lord, and then he'd get up off the couch and he'd be singing the praises. He'd be shouting hallelujah. Good therapy. Pouring out your heart is on the Lord. What we do is we just fight our circumstances and we wrestle with them. We try to figure them out and we get bummed out and we start yelling at people, you know, and, "You idiot!" And, "Oh Lord, why did I say, oh, I'm sorry, oh Lord, forget, I'm a backslider. I'm sorry, Lord, and we just go down the tube. Rather than just saying, "Lord, you know about my circumstances, you know about my difficulties, you know about my enemies, you know about my trials, you know about this guy and that guy. Lord, I just commit it all to you. Why worry about it? Casting your cares upon the Lord, he cares for you." Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." In the Hebrew, it's "the fool has said in his heart, no God." Just the emphasis is on no God. There is no God. "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Have a familiar ring? Paul quoted that in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. You know, it's fascinating that in the New Testament, Paul often quoted from the Old. And here he's quoting from the Psalms, when in the book of Romans, Paul uses this, it's to show not only the total depravity of man, which means that man is completely tainted by sin, doesn't mean that he has no capacity to do anything good. I mean, he can save the whales and he brakes for, you know, horses and things like that when he drives his car. I mean, he's not all wretched. But as far as his being is concerned, his mind, his emotions, and his will, and even his body has been touched by sin. He's totally depraved. Now, that doesn't negate human freedom in salvation either. That's the human side. And the Spirit of God must first draw a man before that man can be converted. But yet that man is totally dead in trespasses and sins. A non-Christian's mind has not been illuminated or come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. A non-Christian spirit is dead. He's not quickened or made alive. When you become a Christian, you are born again, and it affects your mind. It should affect your emotions and your will. And it can affect your body. God can heal and God can touch. But he talks here about the fool, first their belief and then their conduct. The fool has said what? There's no God, and as a result of no God, how does he behave? Corruptly. There's a direct correlation. As I said a moment ago, when you get rid of God, you pull back the restraints, and all you have is human law and human authority, and you can rationalize violating that, and then you have lawlessness. You have ungodliness. And then that leads to lawlessness. That's what we saw in L.A. a few weeks ago. Lawlessness. Ungodliness leading to lawlessness. Now, the word fool there doesn't mean mentally perverse or handicapped, but it means morally. It means that he is living as though God did not exist. Doesn't mean he doesn't have a high IQ. You know, you can have a high IQ, you can have earned PhDs at a university, you can be very intelligent, but if you don't believe in God, the Bible says you're a fool. Next time you run into somebody who says, I don't believe there's a God, show them this verse. The fool has said, no God. Now, I know I'm talking from a Christian's perspective, and I'm here to teach the Bible, and if there were somebody here tonight that were an atheist, I hope there isn't. And I started arguing for God. You say, well, yeah, you know, sure, you believe in God. You ought to. You're a pastor. Although there are some pastors that do not believe in God. But the Bible never seeks to argue for the existence of God. It just declares God is. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who in sundry time and diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his own Son. There he is, because the Bible is the autobiography of God. Now, if you were writing your autobiography, would you take the first chapter to argue and try to prove that you existed? No, you just, you know, I was born. There I was. My mom and dad were born here and there, and this is where I went to school, and that's it. And so, in the beginning, God. Now, man has always done his thing to get rid of the idea of God. Because God is a moral being. There is a personal God. He's not a cosmic force. He's not just some power, some cosmic force or something. He's not just the innate goodness within every man. There is a personal God who lives in heaven, who created all things. We are here not by accident, but by design. And that God is a moral being. He is a righteous God, a holy God, a just God. And there is a right and there is a wrong. There is a good, there is a bad. But man wants to throw off those restraints, get rid of the idea of God, so that he can follow his own sinful lust and his own sinful desires. And in order to do that, he's created the theory of evolution. Because the truth is, to get rid of God, you have to work real hard at it. It's hard not to believe in God because you got to constantly fight all the evidences that there is a God. Psalm 19, again, I refer to that, we'll get there. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day into day they utter their speech. Their line has gone out to the ends of the earth. There's not a language or their voice is not heard. Now it's a silent voice. It's the witness in the heavens, but yet God is speaking. There is a God. And the truth is that creation declares there is a God. If there's a creation, there's a creator. If there's the design, there's a designer. It didn't all just fall into place or happen by accident. How anyone can watch a bird in flight and think that that just happened by accident is a fool. How anyone can look at an ant and think that they just accidentally happen is a fool. You study the animal world and the design. I was reading about one bird that will lay its eggs in the ground and stick its beak in the ground and take the temperature of the soil. And then it'll bury its eggs and then cover the soil over and then stick its beak back in and take the temperature. And if the soil isn't just the right temperature, it pushes more dirt over the eggs. And if the soil is too warm because of the depth of the soil, it'll scrape the dirt back off. Amazing. It's got a built-in thermometer in its beak. And it just accidentally happened. If it didn't have that thermometer in its beak when it laid its eggs and put the dirt over it, you know, put just a little bit too much soil, and those eggs wouldn't hatch. They would die. There's orchids in certain parts of the world that have to have a certain, you know, way that they're pollinated. And so in the center of this orchid, they look just like a female bee. And so the male bee's buzzing around and he looks down at that orchid and he thinks he sees a good-looking bee. And man, he beelines for that bee, and he just, whoa! And then he gets all bummed out. Hey, it's not what I thought it was. But there's pollen all over this fella, and so he goes flying around, and then he spies another one. He goes, well, maybe this time I'll score. And he beelines for that baby, and he hits that bee, and it's not what he thinks it is. But what is he doing? He's jamming around, pollinating this thing. Now, other than that little bee-like orchid shape in the middle of that orchid, that bee has absolutely no reason to go hitting in that orchid. I mean, there's nothing in that orchid to turn that thing on. No reason why I just want to go to that orchid, except for he sees that little thing that looks like a female bee or whatever you want to call a female bee, and it takes off after it, pollinates it. Amazing. On and 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 on it goes. The bird's bones being hollow and the wings being perfectly aerodynamic and the way they're designed so that they can fly. And people, oh, it just evolved over billions and billions and billions of years. You know, it used to be a lizard. Lizard laid an egg. And they have what's called the hopeful monster theory, because they don't understand how the mutation can go from a lizard to a bird. And so they just think, well, all of a sudden it must have been because it's there. So, you know, and of course we don't believe in God, which is their foolish presupposition. So a lizard laid an egg, and, you know, it was just watching its egg one day, and then poof, out of this egg, a bird came. Yeah, that's what happened. That's stupid. Biologically, this just can't happen. Dogs don't become cats, or cats don't become dogs. Now, there's mutations within the species. Cats have different kinds of cats, and dogs have all kinds of different kinds of dogs. There's some strange-looking dogs. But you try to breed a cat and a dog together, won't work, or a dog and a cow. Wow, what is that? It's a cow dog. Pretty strange-looking thing. And anytime you try to do that, you have just horrible things happen. It's not a climb upward, it's a climb downward. And so God created after its kind, the seeds and the herbs producing after their kind, the animals producing after their kind. Man is not an animal. Man is a unique creation of God, created in the image of God. And so you got to get rid of creation. You got to get rid of the fact that universally, whatever you go in the world, that there's this consciousness within man innately that there is a higher being, that there is a God. Now, they don't all understand the full revelation of who he is, but they have this consciousness that there's a God. And you know what else man has, whether he's a Christian or not, just built within him this innate sense of right and wrong. You take any sinner and you put him in line at Stater Brothers, and he's got one item, and there's this big long line in front of him, and you come cutting in with your basket full of food right in front of the guy, and he's not going to jump for joy. He's not going to get all happy like, oh, that was so neat the way you did that. He's going to say, hey, that's wrong. And you say, well, who says it's wrong? He says, I say it's wrong. I say it's right. Oh, yeah, well, I say it's wrong. What happens? Boom, fisticuffs. Right there in the supermarket. You start beating each other up. Well, who's going to decide what's right or wrong? I mean, just on all levels. I mean, in anything. Is it okay to have sex before you get married? Well, that's okay. No, it's not okay. Well, that's right. No, it's not. No, it's wrong. Should we all just do whatever we think is right? I think it's okay. Every man did what was right in his own eyes in the book of Judges. That's what we're headed toward. I think it's okay if I want what you have just to shoot you and take it. Well, I don't know if I think that's good or not. And so we each have our own little opinions, our own little views. What are you going to do? Who's going to decide? Hitler thought it was okay to kill Jews. Hitler thought it was okay to kill Mongoloid children. He thought they were inferior. Is that okay? I don't know. Based on the Nazi law at that time, I guess it was. Who's going to say whether it's right or wrong? Who's going to say whether it's okay? God does. It just all comes back to God. If you throw God out, you can't govern yourself. No nation can govern itself without God in the Bible, period. You might last for a couple thousand years, but you'll go under. It won't last forever. So you have to work hard at getting rid of the idea of God. If you want to hear one of my studies on Is There a God? Get my tape from Sunday morning on Genesis 1, verse 1. I spent 2 weeks in that one verse talking about the existence of God. So if you've got an interest in that, I just thought I'd throw that out. Genesis 1, 1 from the Sunday morning series. In the beginning, God was our study that morning. Now, as I mentioned, he uses the text here, verse 2 and 3 in Romans, Paul does. And he talks about all gone aside, they all together become filthy, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, call not upon the Lord? There they were in great fear, for God is in this generation, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, David says, verse 7, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. That's a cry for the Messiah and the kingdom age. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. I believe that this is a prophetic psalm, looking forward to the time when Christ will come and the kingdom age will be established. This will happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back in a second coming, then he'll establish the kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. In Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? David asks two good questions. And then David gives the answer. Rhetorical questions, and he gives the own answer. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil with his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, or is believed to be evil, or looked down upon. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. In other words, he would say, I promise I'll do it. And then he finds out it's going to really hurt him to do it, but he goes ahead and does it anyway. Verse 5. He that putteth not his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. This has been called the Psalm of the Upright Man. Now, these are the things that don't come natural. As you read about this person, you don't find them all over the place. But these are the things that God can work in our hearts by his power of the Holy Spirit. So notice who gets to go to the tabernacle and who gets to dwell in his holy hill. In other words, who can approach God? Who can stand in the presence of God? You have to walk uprightly. Now, just test yourself by this tonight. There are 11 things here that David talks about. Number one, he walks uprightly. Then he says he worketh righteousness. He speaketh the truth in his heart. How far do you get so far? Anybody wiped out yet? Walketh righteously, speaketh truth in your heart. You know what that means? He's a man of integrity. God help us if we can be nothing else, at least to be men and women of integrity. God help us to be free of hypocrisy and phoniness. There's so much phony baloney in the world today. And it's so sad when it's found in the church. God help us to be sincere and men and women of integrity. And then it says, verse 3, that he backbiteth not with his tongue. Pretty heavy. I've often thought, wouldn't it be funny if when somebody backbited about you or talked about you, you actually felt teeth in your back? You're sitting in church. Ow! Somebody's talking about me. Some of us would really have the teeth marks in our back, wouldn't we? You know, God hates backbiting. Talking behind a person's back and putting them down when they're not there to defend themselves. Doing evil to his neighbor. Taking up reproach against his neighbor. The man who looks at a vile person and condemns him, but he honors the man that fears the Lord, and he swears and keeps his promise, and he doesn't loan his money and charge exorbitant interest. Can you loan me $5? Yeah, if you give me 10 back. I'll give you 5, but you got to pay me back 10. God hates that. God says, no way. Now, don't use this verse at your bank either when you go to borrow money to buy a car. But you know, in the Old Testament, when God told the children of Israel, that they were not to charge usury to their brothers, one to another? I don't think we should be doing that in the church. Now, I know that sometimes we need to follow proper business practices, and you know, sometimes you have to do your contracts and stuff. And I can't get into all the ethical aspects of loaning money, but in a lot of ways, if you're going to loan money to someone, be ready just to, if it doesn't come back, it doesn't come back. If you're not willing to have that attitude, then don't give the person the money. If you're not willing to just stay here, because so many friendships have been destroyed because someone loaned somebody money and then they let that enmity exist between them. Stupid. Money. You owe me $5, man. You never paid me. Every time they see that person, all they can see is a $5 bill. Stupid. Or hundreds of dollars, or thousands, whatever it might be. And so he describes the upright man, perfect man. David cries in Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust, O my soul." This has been called the Song of Trust. David says, "For in thee I put my trust, O my soul. Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee." What that means is that I have no goodness beside thee. You know, you're really growing in your Christian life, when you come to the place where you can say in a sincere heart, "I have no goodness but what the goodness God has given to me. I have no goodness besides God's. My righteousness are as filthy rags." When you can say that and really mean it, you're growing in the Lord. Because somehow there always is that thought that, you know, there's, I'm not too bad. I know I do some bad things, but I'm really a pretty good person. God says, "No, you have nothing." John 15, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And so David says in verse 3, "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." David delighted in the saints, and so should we. "Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of the blood will I not offer, nor take up the name unto my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The Lord was his portion in his cup, and God gave him his lot." Verse 6, "The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always at my right hand," before me, at my hand, "because the Lord is at my right hand," excuse me, "I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart shall be glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou shalt not leave my soul in hell," the Hebrew word is sheol, "neither shalt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou shalt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I would underline verses 8 and 9. They are messianic, or they're speaking about Jesus Christ. They have their first fulfillment in David, but their ultimate fulfillment will be in David's greater son, who is a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is set at the right hand of the Father. Now these verses, 8 and 9, are quoted in the New Testament in Acts, and in Acts chapter 13. First by Peter, and then by Paul. Peter used them in his Pentecostal sermon, in speaking of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. And Paul used them as well, teaching the resurrection, verse 10 here in the Psalm, of Jesus Christ. "My flesh shall rest in hope." And that is a promise for us that when we die, one day we shall be resurrected. And then in verse 10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," which, as I said, is the Hebrew word sheol. David had the confidence of resurrection, and so he was also speaking of Jesus Christ. This is a reference to Jesus, that he did not stay in hell, but he was resurrected. "And you will not let your Holy One see corruption." The body of Jesus did not corrupt. It was resurrected. And then verse 11 speaks of heaven. "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." just about every funeral I do or gravesite I do, I read that verse. What's heaven like? Just sitting around on a cloud, floating out in the cosmos, playing a violin or something? Boring. No. Heaven is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Isn't that neat? When we get to heaven, it's going to be just a joyous place, and it's going to be filled with pleasures forevermore. So the psalm of Jesus is resurrection and speaking of the eternal. Psalm 17, hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth out of my feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me. Thou shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. David kind of boasting about how together he was. Didn't mean he was sinless. It just meant in the situation concerning his enemy that who had attacked him, he was righteous. It's like somebody coming against me and I say, I'm righteous. I haven't done anything. My heart is, and it's not, I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm not saying I'm sinless. I'm just saying as far as this fellow is concerned, I haven't done what he said I've done. He says, hold up my goings, verse 5, in thy paths that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline mine ear unto me and hear my speech. Verse 7 and 8 are wonderful. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand, them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of thine eye, and hide me under the shadow of thy wings. The Hebrews considered the apple of the eye the pupil, and they considered it one of the most sensitive parts of the body. And indeed it is, right in the center of your eye. Just try it, poke yourself in the eye, and you'll think, that is sensitive. And so what do? You protect your eyes. And God's given us, our eyelids, a natural protection there. And so right in the center of God's eye, you're the apple of His eye. And then the metaphor of God having wings. Now when the Bible says the hand of the Lord, that's why we don't take it literal that God has a hand, because the Bible also says that the Lord has wings. He's not a chicken or a bird, nor does He have a body. And so the picture of God putting His wings and protection over us. Verse 14, we're going to skim a bit. For men which are thy hand, O Lord, for men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of children, leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. We sing that in a song. Notice in verse 14, he speaks of the men of this world, and he says they have their portion where? In this life. In other words, this world is all they have. They need to get all the gusto they can get and enjoy it to the max, because man, once it's over, it is over. And it's really sad to see some guy burn out or some young woman burn out and live a worldly life and then a godly life and then come to the end of their days. Very few people that live very worldly, ungodly lives lay on their deathbed and boast and brag about, all the wonderful things they did. They're filled with remorse. Their lot is only in this life. That's why if something happens to them, say they lose their legs in an accident, their world is gone. If they have some catastrophe strike them, their world is gone. If you're in the sports and you lose your legs, what are you going to do? If your God is tennis and you lose your arms or your legs or something and you can't play tennis anymore, what are you going to do? You lost your God. If your God is a television and a tornado hits, you lost your God. What are you? Well, I can go buy another one. Your house can be your God. It can be wiped out. Your car can be your God. It can be wiped out. Your lot is only in this world. The belly God fills. God gives them treasures. God blesses them substance. He gives them children. They leave their substance to their children. But David says in contrast, verse 15, as for me, I'm going to behold your face in righteousness, and I'll be satisfied when I awaken thy likeness. One day, if you serve the Lord and live a righteous life, you'll stand before Jesus Christ and you'll be changed completely into his image and into his likeness, and it'll be all worth it. Take a guy in hell who had a partied out all his life and say, was it worth it? He'd say no. You take a guy who maybe gave up certain earthly pleasures and joys and things of this world to serve God, and he's in heaven, and you say, was it worth it? And he'd say, yeah, you betcha it was. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Notice that the pleasures of sin, it is pleasurable. There is a certain rush and a high, but it's only for a season. And then one day you have to stand before God in judgment and it's all wiped away. Much better to carry your cross now so that you can wear a crown in that day. And that's a good verse too to put along with 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see through a glass dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Psalm 18 is the fourth largest, longest psalm. It's got 50 verses, and so we're not going to look at all 50 because I'm moving a little slower than I wanted to. I want to get to Psalm 19. Kind of mentioned that three times already, and we haven't gotten there, huh? So just read a few verses with me. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. By the way, this was a psalm written to the chief musician, and the introduction there, I think, is legit. I think it's accurate. David had written this song after God delivered him from the hand of Saul. So he says, I will love thee, O my Lord, my God, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. He's my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I shall trust. He's my buckler, my horn of salvation, my high tower. That's what's called Hebrew poetry. It's a repetition. It doesn't have to have rhyme or meter, but it's a repetition of the same thought by saying different words. Verse 3, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. We sing that also in a song. Verse 16, he sent from above, he took me, and he drew me out from many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, and from them which hated me, and from them which were too strong for me. Good confession that my enemies are too strong for me. Verse 32, it is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and he sets me upon high places. He would look at the deer, called often in the King James Bible the roe, or he'd look at this animal and see these big, large hind legs, and he would say, you make my feet like hinds' feet, like the rear legs of a deer, strong and sure, and I'm able to run and be strong. And that's a neat picture there. Jumping down to verse 46, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Again, another verse of scripture that we have put to music and sing today. Psalm 19, made it. Did you know that there are three Bibles? There are three books of Revelation. And I believe that we should master, or at least out of one of them master, but we need to master these three books. And if we master these three books, then we've mastered all of life. The three books are the book of nature. The second one is the book of Scripture. And the third one is the book of the life of Jesus Christ, the law recording the testimony or the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Now the first book, the book of nature, is a book where God reveals himself. And we have that in verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night there showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Catch that phrase, no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. I'm always being asked the question, what about the native who've never heard the gospel? What about the guy in Bonga Bonga land who never heard about Jesus Christ? What is he going to do? Well, we'll come back to that, but notice that phrase. There's no speech nor language or their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. That includes Bonga Bonga land. And their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. And speaking of the sun, very poetic speech here, as a bridegroom coming forth out of his chamber. It's interesting, he didn't say a bride, but a bridegroom. Guy coming out on his wedding day. Hey, look at me in my tux, you know. That's like the sun coming out in a stream. And rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His goings forth is from the end of the heavens and his circuit into the end of it. And there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. Even a guy whose eyes are blind can go out on a sunny day and he look up into the sun and he can feel the warmth of the sun on his face. And he knows that, you know, there's some awesome force out there. He knows that there's something more out there than just him. He didn't even need to see. Now, the thing I like about this is we learn that God has revealed himself in more than one way. And one of the primary ways God has chosen to reveal himself is in nature. Now, this is not the primary way, or not the most complete or fullest revelation. This is what's called a general revelation of God. It's not specific. It's not very detailed. It's more general, but it is a revelation of God. And the thought here, too, is that God cannot be known apart from revelation. In other words, there's no way any of us can ever know God unless God chooses to reveal himself. In the book of Job, it says, can thou by searching find God? Now, the problem a lot of people have today with all these different religions and stuff is they're seeking, so-called, after God. But they're looking in the wrong places. It's like the guy on the dark street crawling around under the street light, and he's looking underneath the street, and the street light's overhead, and he's looking around, and somebody walks up and says, you know, what are you doing? He goes, well, I lost my keys. And the guy gets down, and he spends an hour on the ground looking around for the... looking, trying to help the guy find his keys. And he said, now, are you sure you lost him here? The guy says, no, I lost him down the street. He says, well, why are you looking here? He says, because the light's better. A lot of people looking for God in the wrong place. Well, maybe I can find God in my belly button. So I sit in the lotus. And I meditate. You know, and all I ever find is lint. I never find God. Or maybe I can find God in this holy book. Or maybe I can find God as I go up into the mountains, you know. That's a revelation of God, as we're going to see, nature. I sit up on a mountain, you know, and an eagle flies by. Oh, there's God. I have a magazine I saved from a few years ago, Time Magazine, on the New Age movement. It shows a guy on the cover with a big crystal. It talks about Shirley MacLaine and everything. And it has some guy on some mountain, you know, and they would get up. And, you know, New Agers get up in the morning and they stand on their mountain and watch the sun come up. And we have people today worshiping the sun, worshiping nature, and they think they're finding God. They're not. They're finding the creation of God, the handiwork of God, but they're not finding God. You can't look at a bug and say there's God. You can't look at the moon and say there's God. We're returning back to paganism. It's neo-paganism today. We have people worshiping the sun. We have people worshiping the moon. We have people worshiping rocks, little crystal things, you know, and this energy comes forward. You hang one from your rearview mirror and it's going to keep you from getting in a crash. Good luck, because that's what you're going to need, which is no such thing. And everybody's looking for God, but they're looking in the wrong places. You'll never find him. I like the illustration that John MacArthur gives. He says, man is like in a box, sealed tight. Solid sealed box. Picture a man in this cardboard box, and it's all dark in there, and he's looking in every corner trying to find God. And he goes up in this corner, he can't find God. He goes in this corner, he can't find God. He goes in this other little corner, he can't find God. Man, he's just going, you know, and eventually if man can't find God, he'll just create his own God. That's what guys do today. How's he going to find God? You see, the problem is God lives outside man's domain. God lives in another sphere. We live in a time, space, matter sphere. God is spirit. God's not bound by time. God is eternal. There's no such thing as time as far as God's concerned. God dwells in the eternal present. Past, present, and future all dwell in God at the same time. Space is not an issue to God. There's no spot where God isn't. But it's true of me. I know I'm gaining weight, but I mean, still, I'm not quite that big. There's no spot where John isn't, you know. He's really getting big. But you think of God, he's omnipresent. It means everywhere you go, God is present. There's no place where God is not. There's no limit to his power. There's no limit to his knowledge. There's nothing that God does not know. There's nothing God will ever learn, can learn. God will never be surprised. God will never be shocked. God will never go, oh, I didn't know that. I mean, he's God and he lives outside this domain. So how is man in this box going to get through the box and find God? Well, religion says that if he works hard enough, he can poke his way through the box and he can find God, but you can't do that. So what happens is, for us to know God, God must come inside the box. God must come through the box, poke through the box, and come in. And he must say, I'm God. And then he must tell me about himself and explain who he is so that I can know him. God became flesh and tabernacled among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. Pitched his tent among us. He wept. He was thirsty. He was tired. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. That's the second Bible that's one of the Bibles that we can look at and see that God manifesting himself in the flesh. And so you cannot know God apart from revelation. So, this is the whole concept of revelation. God has chosen to reveal himself. Now, if God's going to reveal himself, you'd expect it to be miraculous. You expect there to be healings, and there would be proof for it, and it would be historically verifiable and things like that. And we have that in the gospel records. But one of the ways God has chosen to reveal himself is in nature. Now, what does nature reveal about God? It declares his glory, verse 1. It shows his handiwork. And so I can look at Yosemite. We were up there a few weeks ago, and I can look at El Capitan and Half Dome and see Yosemite Falls and Bridalville Falls, and I can see this beautiful valley, and I can see the glory of God. I can see the handiwork of God. But to look at it and say, that's God, is stupid. To go in an art gallery and to look at a work of art and say, that's an artist. No, that's a painting produced by an artist. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. And I look into the sky and I see the glory of God. I see the power of God. I see the awesomeness of God. And then I study creation and I see the wisdom of God. I study about the little bird that puts its beak in the ground and heats up the soil for its eggs. And I go, man, God is so smart. He created a little orchid with a little female bee on there. And God, you're so smart. I wouldn't have thought of that. God is a God of design and wisdom, and he puts that all into his creation. And so you can know some things about God by looking at nature. Now this is why we have evolution. Because it's not a scientific fact, it is a religious theory is what it is. It's a religion to get rid of God. You either have to believe in an eternal, all-existent matter or an eternal, all-existent God. In the beginning was matter, or in the beginning was God. You got two choices, that's all. And man, in order to get rid of God, comes up with the evolutionary theory. And get this, this is what's taught in the public schools. All across the United States of America, all the youth of our nation are being told from the little children up, there's no God, it all happened by evolutionary processes. So there's no higher moral being that I'm going to be accountable to someday. And when they look at creation, they can't glory in it. They can't study it. A man by the name of George Washington Carver, who was a Christian, who studied the peanut and came up with hundreds of uses for the peanut, the soybean. And you know what he says? He's just a humble old fella, just an old farmer boy. And he discovered all these uses for the soybean and the peanut and other scientific, and he said he discovered it just by praying and asking God, Lord, why did you create this here peanut? Isn't that cool? He just looked at that peanut and said, Lord, there's got to be a reason for this. He didn't just say, I'm going to make this peanut to freak people out. Although I have to admit, I look at some of God's creation and go, I don't know why he made that. I go to San Diego Zoo and I say, look at that. Surely God made that just so that we would laugh. But he just looked at that peanut and he said he prayed and the Lord gave him all these wisdom, you know, ideas. And, you know, now we're enjoying peanut butter and jelly sandwiches because of him. And all the different uses for the soybean and the peanut. And that's just wonderful. Because he prayed. Sir Isaac Newton was a Christian and he prayed and came up with, you know, different theories and so forth. And you don't have to put your brain on the shelf to be a Christian, but you can study nature now from God's perspective. And you can see beyond the creation to the Creator. But what I was going to say also is notice that their speech goeth out into every language. This is the universal language of God. It didn't have to be Greek, it didn't have to be Hebrew, it didn't have to be Latin, it didn't have to be English. The most primitive man on the most faraway outer island, in the most remote village, has a consciousness that there is a God. Now, he may think the sun is a god or a moon is a god, but he knows that there is a god. You find some guy in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa and ask him if he believes there's a god, and he'll say, yeah. That's why the Bible says it's a fool. You got to go to college. You got to be educated and all that kind of stuff to come up with the idea that there is no god. Because if you just live out in the woods and out in nature and you look at the skies and the heaven and creation, there's no way you're going to come up with a theory that there's no God. And so this is a universal language. Now, people always say, well, John, is God going to throw this person in hell that never heard the name Jesus? And, you know, what's he going to do about that person? Well, there are elements about God judging that person that I do not know or understand. But what I do know is that God is right and fair and just in all his dealings. And I do know that the Bible teaches knowledge brings responsibility. And that God will judge us based on the knowledge we have. He will judge us based on the revelation that we have. And so if you get some guy out in the jungles, and all he has is the revelation of nature, he has not yet gotten the book of Scripture revealing God, which is a specific revelation, very detailed, and he lives up to his conscience of what God has revealed to them, then God will deal with him justly. What will God do with him? I don't know. But I do know it will be just. And it will be right. I have a hard time believing that God's going to take somebody, never heard the Scriptures, never heard about Jesus, and send them to hell. That wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be just. It wouldn't be fair. And I believe based on the cross, and the work that Jesus did on the cross in his death and resurrection, that God will be able to deal with these people based on the revelation that he has given to them justly and righteously and fairly. Always, that's the bottom line. Whatever God does is going to be fair. There's no way you can say, God, come here, I want to talk to you. You know what you did to that guy? Take throwing him to hell? I mean, he never heard about you. He never heard about Jesus, the Bible. I mean, that really wasn't fair. That's just, that won't happen. No way. In the book of Revelation, you find the saints singing in heaven, true and righteous and just are thy judgments, O God. Everything he does is true and righteous and just. And so what about the heathen? Paul says in Romans that he is without excuse. Because you know what even the heathen do? They take what they can know about God, that God is powerful, that God is wise, that God is glorious, and they change the image of an incorruptible God into an image like unto four-footed beast and creeping things. Paul says it in Romans chapter 1. And so you find the guy out in the jungle, instead of just saying, oh, I know there's a God out there, what does he do? He cuts down a tree. And he whacks out this piece of wood, and then he cuts little eyes on it, and he cuts a little nose on it, and puts a little mouth on it, whacks some ears on the side, you know, and a little pompadour hair cut on top or something, and he sticks it and puts some stones in its eyes, and he bows in front of it and says, that's my God. He worships some tiki god. He creates his own god. And that's when he's in trouble. Because he's rejected the revelation that God has given him. So what does he do? If he doesn't live up to the light given, he'll go into darkness. If we don't live up to the light given to us, and we have a more fuller revelation, which is the Scriptures, we go into darkness. Pseudo-intellectual darkness. They should write over the top of all our universities, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they do the same thing. These great college professors that are evolutionists, they change the glory of God into an image made like unto a corruptible beast, four-footed things. They take a monkey and they set it on a stool and they say, "This is your ancestor." They go to the zoo and watch those gorillas and think they came from those things. No way. You can claim them if you want, but I ain't claiming them. They ain't my relative. I'm a unique creation of all God's creation. I'm a human being made in the likeness of God, and I have a ability to rationalize and to think. I'm a moral being. I can choose right from wrong. I can enjoy nature and beauty, and I can choose to follow God and do what's right. And so there's this revelation of nature, and we need to live up to it, or we will wipe out. And this is why we have the attack on God through evolution. Remember I said, if the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? I agree with Creation Research Institute's philosophy that the battle that needs to be waged today is not primarily against abortion, is not primarily against illicit sex, is not primarily against drugs, but it should be a teaching and a proclaiming of the truth that there is a God, He did create, and He has revealed Himself, and it's in the Bible, and the Bible is the Word of God. Because if we don't have the Bible, we can't do anything. And so what they have done is attack the foundation. There is no God. We evolved. And thus we don't need the Bible. All the doctrines of the New Testament are rooted in the book of Genesis. Why is abortion wrong? Because God created human beings in His image and His likeness. Not just because I say so. Not just because I don't like it. Not just because I think, I don't like that law, we should change the law. Because God in heaven created human beings in the womb. And they are not just tissue. They're not just part of an evolutionary process. It's not just a growth on a woman's body. It's a human being. And the foundation for that is rooted in the creation account and in the book of Genesis. And it goes on and on and on and on. And our foundation needs to be in God's Word. And the foundation is destroyed. And you know what my theory is? My theory is that back in the 30s and 40s, when liberalism came into the churches, higher criticism, and these, whatever you want to call them, clergy PhDs that studied all these years about how the Bible isn't the Word of God and Daniel didn't write Daniel and Jesus never really lived, and then they get into churches and become pastors and they start attacking the Bible and they tell people it's not really, Adam and Eve never really lived, that's fairy tale or fable or folklore, it's not really a historic narrative, and they undermine all these things. What do you expect the world to be in? What kind of condition today when the church has left the Word of God? I think it all started with the attack on the Bible. Satan attacks our foundation, the Word of God. And so the revelation in nature, and then I'll just hit it quick, but we have the revelation that is the most fullest, the most complete, the most perfect, that precious Bible you hold in your lap. It's called the Law of the Lord, and it's perfect. It'll convert the soul. It's called the Testimony of the Lord, and it's sure, and it will make wise the simple. The Bible in your lap is called the Statutes of the Lord, and they are right, and they'll cause the heart to rejoice. The Bible is called the Commandments of the Lord, and it's pure, and it will enlighten the eyes. It's called the Fear of the Lord, and it's clean, and it will endure forever. It's called the Judgment of the Lord, and it's true and righteous altogether. And it's more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. It's sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. that precious? Do you know, I would say to you that the most precious possession that we have on planet Earth is this book. It's more precious than my television. Wow. Than my car, than my house. I love my wife and I love my children, but you know, if I didn't have God's Word, I could be lost for all eternity. I'd rather have this than clothes, and I'd rather have this than food. When you go to China, unlike even the Soviet Union, still now, people will walk for hundreds of miles to get a hold of this book. And they'll memorize it. You know, you go to a house church in China, and they have a guy named Matthew. And they have one of the guys in the fellowship, his name is Mark, and they have another guy named Luke, and they have another guy named John. And when they get together, they'll say, now we're going to hear from Matthew. And Matthew will start quoting the book of Matthew by memory. And they'll all listen. And they'll say, now we're going to hear from John. And John will start quoting, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And they'll all sit and listen. And each one of these fellows have memorized these books of the Bible, and they quote them from memory. And I was there when they would take the scriptures and they would rip a page off at the fellowship and they'd hand it to one guy and they'd rip another page and hand it to this person, rip another page, and everyone would take a page home because they only had one Bible for a church of several hundred people. More to be desired than much fine gold, sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. And they'd go home and they'd read it and study it and memorize it, and then they'd come to church and they'd switch pages. Hey, do you have 2 Timothy chapter 3? Can I change you for chapter 4? And they'd switch off. And you go home tonight, you go home, and I bet you have Bibles sitting around your house. You have different translations, and you know, one that's blue and red and different leathers, and this one has an index, and this one's got the words of Jesus in red, you know. How sad that we would put so little value on the Word of God. Sweeter than the honey. I think the psalmist was trying to think of the most sweet thing. The sweetest thing he could put on his lips. He says, honey. He says it's sweeter than honey. He thought of the most precious thing that you could have, gold. He said it's better than fine gold. Do you value your Bible? Do you appreciate God's Word? Do you study God's Word? Do you feed on God's Word? It's important that we get into the Scriptures. Notice I want to just go over again verse 7 down to verse 9 and show you the different groupings. Catch this. There's first of all the different descriptions for the law of the Lord, or the Word of God. It's called the law of the Lord, verse 7, and it's called the testimonies of the Lord. In verse 8, it's called the statutes of the Lord and the commandments of the Lord. In verse 9, it's called the fear of the Lord and the judgments of the Lord. Then you have what the Scriptures are. They are perfect, verse 7, and sure. In verse 8, they are right and pure. In verse 9, they are clean and true. Now today we don't have an attack on the idea that the Bible is not the Word of God, but today the church is slipping in a very dangerous area. And I know I'm going long, but let me wrap up these thoughts. And that is the dangerous area that the Word of God is not sufficient for all of man's needs. And that we need the Bible, but the Bible doesn't always meet all our needs. That we need to add psychology and philosophy to the Word of God. The psalmist makes it clear here that the Word of God is perfect, because now what will it do? Notice these groupings in verse 7. It will convert the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul.